First Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But the word of God abides forever. The title of my sermon this morning is The Civil Magistrate. Last time, Peter told his readers that they ought to abstain from fleshly lusts, which we saw meant that they were to live by God's word about every area of life, and that they were to reject man's wisdom for every area of life. Now what we'll see is that Peter goes into a series of dusty applications showing what this means in real life situations. What does it mean to live honorably? What does it mean to do the good? What does it mean to reject human wisdom? So he's showing us here what an honorable conduct looks like in the context of a pagan culture in these different aspects of life. So he commends them in verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme. This is certainly an important issue to address because there are two very relevant questions that come to mind and that young Christians would struggle to answer correctly. Firstly, there's the question of civil authorities in the dusty realm and the apparent conflict between heaven and earth. What functions in this dusty realm? And secondly, there's the added complexity of pagan civil authorities. How should believers relate to a pagan civil authority? How is the child of God, who as a citizen of God's kingdom and who is seated with Christ in the heavens, how is that person to respond to interact with, and understand his relationship with the civil magistrate? What do we do? Do believers even have a responsibility towards earthly magistrates? Isn't the focus of Christians in a whole different realm? Aren't we elevated from this realm and placed in another realm, and that becomes our hope and our joy? Isn't it true that though believers are in the world, they are not of the world? Which many understand as meaning that they have to live in this earthly realm, which is a drag and a pain. But really, they have very limited responsibilities because their focus is upon the spiritual realm. That's where their energies are directed. That's where their efforts are focused. And so that's what we promote. Such questions and struggles were most likely swirling around in the minds of Peter's readers, and thus the Holy Spirit addressed these things through Peter. Things that remain vital for every generation of believers, because the same questions keep coming up in our days. For the most part, these questions have not been answered correctly. Dualism keeps raising its head and winning the day. Dualism thinks that we can legitimately make a division between the spiritual and the physical components of our lives and then make the spiritual aspect the most important component of our existence. Peter will not allow such dualism because believers are very much a part of the physical realm, and this cannot be divorced from the spiritual realm. So Peter says to his readers that they are to submit to every institution of men. My Bible says that we ought to submit to every ordinance of man, which makes it sound as though this is talking about things that men come up with and fathom in their own minds. Every ordinance that man comes up with, you must submit to that. Whatever they seek to enforce, whatever they seek to put upon society, you need to submit to that. However, this is not what Peter is saying. Rather, what Peter is addressing is the reality of earthly existence and that earthly institutions are a vital component of our existence on this earth, and therefore they are necessary in the believer's life. We need to understand these necessary components that enable us to function in life. Peter is teaching believers about how they ought to think about such things and how they ought to relate to such institutions. Are such institutions from God or from men? The New American Standard Bible translates the verses, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution." As I said, my Bible says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Many Christians who casually read their Bibles conclude from this verse and from Romans 13 that the civil authority can make almost any kind of legislation it wants to, and good Christians are bound by the Lord to obey that. And they'll back it up with this verse. Submit yourselves to every institution of man. They would probably say that if the state told them to deny Christ, then they would disobey that command. But other than these few big issues like that, Christians are honor-bound to obey everything else. You might have run across Christians who think like that. It's very possible that you once thought like that. I certainly did. However, very early in my Christian life, my circumstances forced me to reevaluate that position. And that's how God does it, by His grace and mercy. He puts you in a situation and says, okay, now rethink it. And your practical circumstances are such that it's extremely uncomfortable. And really with me, the reason I had to resolve this, because I needed to resolve a conflict in my thinking between my understanding of 1 Peter and Romans 13 with other passages of Scripture. There was a conflict in my thinking or my understanding. And this began for me in the realm of education. Because I'd seen in Scripture that the Scriptures clearly lay the responsibility and the authority for educating children upon the parents. I taught that. I believed that. And then you're confronted with the state saying, no, all your children must come to our recognized, registered institutions to be taught. There's a conflict. And in my mind, this was more than a dilemma. This was a crisis. Because my theology was at war with itself. When your understanding of Scripture leads you into contradictions, we are meant to respond to that like we are meant to do with respect to feeling pain in our physical bodies. There's a problem here somewhere. Respond to the pain. Take your hand off the hot plate. Sort out the situation. Rectify something. Evaluate it. Something is not correct. Something needs to be fixed. Some change needs to be made. There were many Christians that I knew at the time who resolved the same conflict in their thinking by saying that the state's authority trumps the parents' authority. That was solved it for them. No issue here now. Let's move on. God, by His grace, prevented me from being satisfied with that answer. And then in His time, and in His gracious way, He helped me understand what Peter and Paul were saying, which removed the conflict in my theology and my mind, although it did not remove the conflict in the physical realm. I was still at conflict with the physical realm because I was acting contrary to what the physical realm, the civil magistrate, was demanding. When our understanding about different Bible verses brings these understandings into conflict, it means we've actually misunderstood at least one, if not both, passages or verses. Now, just because we're able to resolve the conflict in our own minds doesn't mean that we have a correct understanding of the verses. People resolve conflicts between Bible verses all the time by ignoring, diluting, or changing the meaning of one or both. We just don't like it, we dilute it, we change it. In my illustration, the conflict in the thinking of some between the states and the parents' authority with respect to education was resolved by inflating the state's authority and deflating the parents' authority. The conflict in their thinking might have been resolved in their own minds, but they were in contradiction to the teaching of Scripture. That's not what Scripture teaches. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every institution of man. There are two things that even on the surface should alert us to the fact that there are parameters for this human institution. Should immediately alert us as we read that even casually. The first is the phrase "for the Lord's sake." In my Bible translation, it's come second. In the New American Standard, they put it first. Doesn't really make a big difference, but "for the Lord's sake." And the second is the phrase "every institution of man." Surely when a believer reads such a categorical statement, what appears to be such a categorical statement, that they ought to submit to every institution of man, they have to do a double take. What are you saying, Peter? Are you saying we have to submit to every conceivable idea that men can come up with? Every conceivable institution they seek to impose upon us? Is that what you're saying? Is the Lord of the earth telling his followers to subject themselves to any institution that fallen man can conjure up? That's the context that Peter is speaking into. A pagan context. Telling the believers how they ought to act in that context. Is he telling them that? You've got to submit to every conceivable institution that these pagans can come up with. That would be madness. So then what was Peter saying? Paul in Romans said that there is no authority except from God. Which means no one has authority over another person unless God has granted that authority. So if all authority has its origin in God, then Peter can't be talking about authority structures conjured up in the minds of men. The only way to arrive at an institution that possessed authority was if God had instituted that structure. Now, whatever English translation you might be reading, the "of man" section cannot be referring to having its origin in man. Whatever institution of man. What is the "of man"? Other translations have "human institution." Every human institution. What does that mean? Is it created by man? Has its origin in man? An authority structure or institution has its authority and origin in God, from God. There is no authority except by God. God established it in the world for the benefit of mankind and for the advancing of his cause. This means, therefore, that "of man" has to be along the lines of, it's in this dusty realm. It's the human realm. We're talking about this institution that exists in our realm, in the human realm. See, Peter is talking about God's ordained authority structures that are administered by humans. Or Peter could be talking about institutions that were made for man. It's of man, it's for man, it's a human institution made for his benefit, administered by humans for the purpose of advancing God's cause. This is the institution I created, God says. Made so that community life on earth was possible, or is possible. These structures were made for our benefit, to provide structure, to provide protection, to provide boundaries, to give us an understanding of how to function, where to function. There is no excuse for misunderstanding what Peter said. One doesn't have to read a whole lot of scripture to quickly realize that the earth belongs to the Lord, and that he hasn't subjected his people to despotic human invented institutions that wield unrestrained authority. He hasn't done that. It is not difficult to get onto the right track even without knowing Greek. But when we look at the Greek, it becomes even clearer as to what Peter was saying. The word translated as institution is the Greek word that is used in the New Testament for the creative work of God. So the translators are using a little bit of liberty, but making it clear, and they're not acting beyond what is acceptable when they translated institutions. This word is only used in the New Testament for things that God created. Now the Greek is not easy to translate, and an exact translation is that we are to submit to every human creation. But the word creation is only ever used, that particular word is only ever used for God creating something. So a human creation is not referring to something made by humans. It is this creation that God has done, and elsewhere we know all authority is ordained by God and doesn't exist except by God. So this authority exists by God's creation of it, this institution. But then the human aspect is showing where the authority resides and what realm it's functioning in. The creative act is distinctly God's work and not man's. And so it is God who brings into being governmental institutions that possess authority. God creates all of this. Thus the human aspect in the phrase places it in the dusty realm of human existence. Every human creation, every creation that God has made with respect to this authority structure that is in this realm, that man needs in order to function in this realm, every human creation. And he's going to go through others later on and showing there's relationship, there's authority structures. God has infused into society authority structures for the functioning of society, the health of society. Humans administer institutions for the benefit of other humans. Now the context of the rest of the verse shows that every creation that is being referred to by Peter includes the realm of civil government. He goes on to that. That's why the translators come up with this institutions, because it's the structures of civil government. It's because he immediately goes on to explain whether to the king or governors. And so that's the context that he's talking about. So every creation with respect to the king and governors, God has set up. And then he will go on to explain a few other authority structures. But his point here is that every human authority structure has been ordained by God. It has its origin in the will of God. God brought every one of them into existence and gave them to mankind for our own good. And so when the translations decide to take the word created and turn it into institutions, I don't think they're being light or cheap with the text. I think they're helping our understanding. Because God's creative act brought such institutions into being. As I said, another indicator is the phrase that we are to submit for the Lord's sake or because of the Lord. So every institution of man is an alert. Whoa, I need to look deeper at this. For the Lord's sake, whoa, I need to look deeper at this. We are to submit to how the Lord has ordained this world to work. He created structures whereby life on earth is possible, where communities can survive and thrive. When people embrace these God-ordained structures and function within them, God's name is exalted. We submit to these structures for His sake, for His cause. Even as we study history, world history, only when there were structures such as this that functioned in a semblance of what God had set up, do we see societies thriving and building, even if they are pagan. Where you had no structure like this, we just have this undeveloped, continued barbarism, really. When people embrace these God-ordained structures and function within them, God's name is exalted. We submit to these structures for His name's sake, for His cause. Peter then clarifies what created institutions he has in mind, whether to the king as supreme, meaning supreme with the structure, within the structure of the civil magistrate's office. And we'll move on to the next verse because these two verses now are really joined and we can unpack them together. Or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So within the civil structure, there are different authority levels, different divisions that make up the civil administration. And the governors, according to this verse here, carry out the king's commission from God to punish evildoers and praise those who do good. Okay, that's their function. They're the ones who are going to be feet on the ground carrying out this in the midst of society. So in the light of Psalm 2, should there be any doubt in our minds as to what standard is in view here for determining good and evil by the judge? By the ruler, by the governor, by the king. What standard is he allowed to use according to Psalm 2? The king's office was created by the Lord for the purpose of advancing God's cause. So therefore, O kings, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. What should kings be doing? How would they kiss the Son? How would kiss the Son from Psalm 2 fit into Christ's great commission in Matthew 28? Kiss the Son. By discipling the nations and teaching them everything I've commanded? That's what kiss the Son looks like. John in the book of Revelation, when he describes Christ, but he describes him with all very present realities, telling us who he is now. Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, present reality. Ruler over the kings of the earth, present reality. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, present reality. Revelation 1:5. All of these were not future, they were all present. This is who Christ is. This is what he has done. This is what he's accomplished. This is what he is doing now. Jesus is presently the absolute ruler over the kings of the earth. Not in a mystical way, but in a dusty, concrete way. That's the reality of Christ's reign. Everywhere in Scripture, rulers are exhorted to do what is good and just. And any time God speaks about good or evil, there is only one possible standard that can define these things for us. In Proverbs 8, for example, where wisdom is personified, wisdom speaks about kings saying, by me, kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me, rulers rule, and nobles, all who govern rightly, Proverbs 8, 15 and 16. By me, wisdom says. You see, wisdom has not only created the king's office, but she has also revealed truth and justice so that kings can rule according to justice. By me they reign. I created the office. By me they decree justice. by my truth, by my word. It's by the king relying upon wisdom that he's able to decree what is just. Just before this, verse 13 of Proverbs 8, wisdom says, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." Now go, kings, punish evildoers. What does that mean? What could it possibly mean? It can only mean one thing. One standard to define evildoer. One standard to define good. One standard that the king is supposed to use in order to implement or carry out his commission that God has given to him. The reason God created his office was unto this end. Scripture alone can define good and evil. The prophet Isaiah said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness," Isaiah 5:20. And again, "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees," Isaiah 10:1. If you look at all the prophets when they're calling out corrupt leaders, they say the same thing. They point to one standard. Micah also called out corrupt leaders, saying, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" Where would they have known this from? How would they have known how to carry out their just judgments? "You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity." It's Micah 3 verses 1 and 2 and 9. See, there's only one standard being used by God to evaluate these leaders. "You have not acted in terms of my truth. You have not done good. You have not done justice." The civil magistrate is bound by God's command to punish evildoers and to praise those who do good. To turn this on its head and call evil good and good evil is to come under the wrath of God. God hates evil. And Amos exhorts the rulers of Israel to hate evil and love good, and to establish justice in the gate, Amos 5:15. Establish justice in the gate. The way that nations manifest justice is to hate evil and love what's good. Paul told the Romans that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister to avenge, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Romans 13:3 and 4. You see, Peter was addressing very relevant issues for his readers. Because like I said in the beginning, it's a very natural question for believers who find out that they have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, who learn that they are new creations serving the King of Kings, and they are seated with Christ in high places, to wonder if they have to listen to imperfect rulers in the dusty realm. Do we have to listen to them? I mean, I live in a spiritual kingdom with the Lord of the universe. What significance do these flawed institutions of men have in my life? Why should I obey them? Peter says, no. They are ordained of God, the structure, the authority. The Lord tells us that he created these institutions for the good of mankind, and it is through these institutions that he will accomplish all his will. Thus, as his special people who have been commissioned to disciple the nations and teach them everything that he has commanded, we are to exalt his name by accomplishing his goals through the means that he has established in this dusty realm. And that means being involved and engaged in the dusty realm, reforming every area of life. Pietism keeps wanting to lift the believer out of the dusty realm and allow him to float around in some spiritual realm that disdains this dusty realm. But Scripture over and over again shows that the believer is meant to function within this realm and bring this realm into subjection to the truth of Christ. The believer acknowledges the legitimacy of the civil magistrate in the dusty realm, as imperfect as he might be, because his office is part of God's plan, and thus it is at the center of the restoration of all things. And so believers are to bow to the civil magistrate to the degree that the civil magistrate defines good and evil in terms of God's truth. And the believer does this unto the end that the whole of the dusty realm is transformed and manifests the wisdom of God. Now, when the civil magistrate acts contrary to the word of God, acts corruptly, how the believer is to respond is beyond the scope of our study today. But there have been books written on that, Lex Rex being one of the more well-known ones by Samuel Rutherford, which is Rutherford's attempt to help Christians think through such circumstances. What do I do when the civil magistrate? We don't cast off all authority because the authority is acting unlawfully in one area. But now, what is my responsibility? How do I respond to that area where he's acting corruptly? And Rutherford will help you think through that. Reformation touches the dusty realm. Peter says that the realm of the civil magistrate is vital to the concept of reformation, and therefore believers are shown how they ought to regard the civil magistrate even while they are working to transform or disciple the civil magistrate. We're trying to reform his office. We're trying to disciple him in his office, but at the same time we are bowing to that office. If we don't understand what God has ordained with respect to the civil magistrate, how are we going to disciple the nations? We can't. We can disciple individuals. We can't tell them how to live as a community. We can't give them instruction about what life as a community should look like. We can't do that. Pietism cannot disciple the nations. Can't. It's removed from the dusty realm. Antinomianism cannot disciple the nations. They have no law. They have nothing to turn to give them the wisdom for every area of life. They've cast that out. They can't disciple the nations. Arminianism cannot disciple the nations. You see all the impact all these different theological positions have upon our ability to carry out our calling. Arminianism can't, because God is not absolutely sovereign, ordering the beginning from the end. We've got so many unknowns that keep flowing into the equation. Premillennialism, amillennialism, dispensationalism. They can't disciple the nations. They refuse to disciple the nations. They're not meant to disciple the nations. It's not going to work. If God created certain institutions, should believers disciple them? Teaching them Christ's ways. God made it for our benefit. Does the Christian have a responsibility to disciple that institution? Should believers work to bring them into subjection to the obedience of Christ? God's created institution. God intends for the civil magistrate to be brought into subjection to the mind of Christ. His office was created by God, and the people who sit in that office are told by the Lord to punish evildoers and praise those who do good. Believers are to submit to this office, always remembering we are to obey God and not man when conflict arises between what God has said and what the king says. We have much work to do, but it's a glorious work and a promise of success at the end. Let's bow our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for this institution of the civil magistrate. Thank you for the wisdom that it declares to us. Thank you for the beauty of that idea when the civil magistrate's office is functioning in accordance with your truth. I pray that we would all strive for that beauty so that that wisdom and beauty might be manifested in the whole of our society. We pray for our nation, Lord, and pray for great reformation to bring about this end. Help your church to be faithful. Help us to understand our responsibilities. But we pray for a great work in bringing all into subjection to the mind of Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.